as, you know, folks who are performers. We do not come as folks who are seeking to be entertained, or at least we hope not. We come today for the very purpose of worshiping Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy of praise, honor, and glory because he died on a cross. The gospel is this, you see, Jesus Christ died on a cross to save sinners, was buried and resurrected the third day, and that's the reason that we assemble for worship, to praise God for saving his people. And of course, we understand that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and we look forward to worshiping through the word at this moment. I invite you to open your Bibles this morning and turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. And as we turn to this letter that was written by Paul to a young man, a young pastor named Timothy, we understand that this had a distinct purpose. As we understand, every New Testament book, every book of the Bible, Old Testament and New, has a specific intention. And the purpose of this letter was for the Apostle Paul to encourage and strengthen, but also to instruct this young pastor who would go to the church at Ephesus, a very wicked, vile city with lots of immorality and pagan idol worship that was taking place. And he was to go into that culture to immerse himself into that culture and to preach the gospel that would be a shining light into that dark region where there was this church known as the church at Ephesus planted. And of course, we understand that there were problems that were taking place in this church. Some of the false teachers had come into the church. They had gained authoritative positions such as pastor, perhaps even deacon as well, because we see the hint of that in chapter 3, a reason to share the qualifications of the offices of the church. But nevertheless, what we see is that Timothy had his hands full and there was an awful lot that he had to deal with. And so the series is titled Guarding the Gospel. And this morning we find ourselves finishing up this first chapter, chapter 1, beginning to read in verse 18. And I invite you to follow along with me as I read aloud. It says, "This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, a charge to Timothy. Let's bow in prayer together. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for the privilege that you've given us to worship together. I thank you, Lord, for the truth of your word. I thank you, Lord, for the truth of the gospel that we've been able to hear and engage in through worship and song. Lord, I'm thankful this morning that you have seen fit to save me. It was all your plan. It was all your purpose. And it was all for your glory. So I don't take any of the credit for my own salvation, and no one in this room can. It's to you alone that we give the praise and the glory, and it's to you alone that we clap our hands and say, praise be to God who has done great and exceeding wonderful works in saving us through your Son. So this morning I pray as we open up this passage and as we read it, and now as we seek to understand it and explain it and apply it, that you would strengthen your church, that you would help us to be the church you've called us to be. Not just any church, for we're not interested in that. We're not interested in coming together to just seek, you know, how many people we can get to walk down the aisle and join the church. We're not seeking to be in competition with any other churches. But we desire to be a pure church. We desire to be a healthy church. We desire to be a growing church, spiritually growing and growing in numbers. And we pray, Father, that you would control all of those things through the Holy Spirit, who indwells us and is with us at this very moment. And we pray that you would guide us and lead us to all truth. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. As we consider the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, what better title could we give this book other than Guarding the Gospel? Because as we notice in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20, these words were given to Timothy by Paul. And he says, "O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you." So Timothy, this pastor, was to guard, to put up a fence, to stand ready, to stand against the heresies that were plaguing the church at Ephesus, and he was to guard this deposit. He was to guard the gospel. And so as we read through 1 Timothy, we see that there was undoubtedly a cult of heresy that was taking place. There were false teachers who were teaching horrific things and leading people away from the faith. They were leading people to abandon the faith that was once delivered for the saints. And so we see that Timothy also has to deal with roles of women in the church. Should women pastor? Should they teach? Should they have authority over men? We see Timothy dealing with these things. And Paul is instructing Timothy that when he leads the church at Ephesus, that he was to put in order all of these issues. And that's why it is that when we get to chapter 3, we see this wonderful passage that deals with all of the qualifications of the leadership of the church. So the pastors and the deacons, they were to be held to certain positions of and specifics of accountability. So these responsibilities of qualifications were, of course, instructed. The need for church discipline, as we'll see in this text, was very clear. And the care of widows, how a church is to care for widows, and what widows should be cared for, and how widows should be, there should be a distinction how we care for certain widows versus others, depending on their age and whether they have family or whatever else to care for them. And then, of course, materialism, how it can grab the heart of individuals. And Timothy was to blaze a trail with the word of God in Ephesus with this church and to do it all for the glory of God. And as I was reading this text and as I was praying through months leading up to this study through 1 Timothy, I kept noticing this word. As you read 1 Timothy and as we go through it in this time of worship, you will notice this repetition. There is a word used, and it's the word charge. You'll notice there in this text before us this morning, you'll see in verse 18, this charge, he says, I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. And then he goes on and explains to wage this good warfare he talks about today. But this word charge is an interesting word. It's a word that literally means to give a military command. It's an authoritative word. So those of you that have served in the military know what it's like to stand before higher ranking authorities or soldiers that are of a greater authority than you. And you have to give respect and you have to obey the charge that they give you. Well, this particular word was used by the Apostle Paul, and we shouldn't just read over it flippantly or quickly and miss the emphasis here. Paul was looking at Timothy and he was instructing him with his apostolic authority. He was looking at this young pastor who was a bit timid and shy. He was sometimes weak and sickly. And he was telling this man, you have a responsibility when you go to Ephesus to fight the good warfare, to wage this good warfare, and to do it for the glory of God. And as I was thinking about this word, I could not help but to remember the conservative resurgence of the Southern Baptist Convention and how years ago the liberals had taken hold of this convention. They had taken hold of our seminaries, and they had literally taken over these seminaries. And our flagship seminary, the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, was certainly right in the middle of all of that. And you've heard me reference this before, but this past week I sat in my office and watched the first message as president. It was the inauguration of Dr. Al Mohler. And as I was sitting there in my office watching this whole thing unfold, this young man, Dr. Mohler, at the time in the 90s, was coming into office as president in an age, in a time in history when the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary was literally occupied by liberals in high-ranking positions, and they were teaching horrific doctrines in a Southern Baptist institution and sending out preacher boys and missionaries to go to the field with this type of doctrinal understanding. It was a sad, dark day for Southern Baptist. But to give God the praise and glory for what he did, as you look back and read history, you will see that God implemented change across the convention and across these seminaries. But one of the things I noticed was that at this particular service, this first chapel service in 1993, you see this young man who had been observed by the trustees and approved and voted in unanimously, and they brought him in to take this high-ranking office. And as he's sitting there on the platform behind the pulpit, different individuals would come up to the pulpit and they would give what they called a charge to this man who was about to take the presidency of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary to lead this institution. One of the men that I noticed, you will recognize his name. He is a pastor in the Atlanta metropolitan area. His name is Dr. James Merritt. He had graduated from Southern Seminary and he was pastoring, and he came and was asked to give a charge to this new young president. And he stands there as a young man himself, and he stands there and he issues this profound charge. And he repeats over and over, "I charge you, I charge you." And so I just want to read just some of this charge that he said. He said, Dr. Mueller, you not only have been appointed by man, you've been anointed by God. But with that appointing and with that anointing comes both a sacred responsibility and a solemn accountability. I remind you of the sacred responsibility you have to faithfully fulfill the office of president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, the mother seminary of our denomination. In the words of the Apostle Paul, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, to lead this seminary unashamedly, to ground its theological moorings under the divinely inspired word, which has truth without any mixture of error for its content. Every God-ordained minister is charged with the responsibility of contending earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered for the saints. What does this mean? Charles Haddon Spurgeon said it best. The dividing line for those who contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered for the saints, and their opponents, lies in their belief in the inspiration of the Word of God. I charge you, by both personal example and public expression, to lead this seminary, to produce graduates who have hot hearts for lost souls, refusing to substitute dialogue for evangelism, knowing that such a heart is only produced by a firm and unshakable belief in the finality of salvation, which comes exclusively in a saving knowledge of the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. He goes on and on and on, paragraph after paragraph, standing there before this packed out alumni chapel and this young to be president behind him. And he's, I charge you, I charge you, I charge you. The point was clear. This man was standing there before these people, but most importantly before God, and he was charging this president who would take the office of the presidency, and he would take it seriously. The Apostle Paul was using this word in a similar fashion. He was talking to Timothy and he was saying, I charge you, Timothy, you must take this office of a pastor seriously. You must wage this good warfare. So there's a couple things I want to point out this morning in this text. And the first thing is this, the charge to fight the good fight of faith. Now, when I mentioned that, the good fight of faith, some of you, perhaps like me, are thinking to yourselves, what does that look like? I remember when I was in school, I would fight. I would fight, you know, in middle school. I would fight in high school. And you know, I remember that my dad got calls on, a regular basis. At one point, I remember he talked very earnestly with me about not getting any more of these calls. But this whole idea of fighting at school, you know, we fought on the bus. We fought after football games. We fought at different places. I mean, we just fought in the bathrooms, in the hallways. I mean, we fought all the time. And I just thought that was a normal thing. I soon learned later that that's really not a normal thing. Maybe it was just all the guys that were, you know, that I was growing up with. We just thought that was a normal thing. That's just the way that you acted. It's not the way you act. And my dad helped teach me that that's not the way you act. So when my dad would get a call and talking about fighting, he always made a clear point to me. It was not a good thing. It was not a good thing. But in this particular verse, we see that Paul is telling Timothy to fight a good fight. Notice the language that he uses. First of all, he says, this charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, or that you may fight the good fight. Do you see it? So what he's saying this, Timothy, there is a fight, and you must engage in this fight, and you must fight this good fight of faith. You notice the way he begins this letter, the first chapter ends with this language of waging the good warfare. If you flip over in your Bibles to chapter 6, you will see that 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12 uses the similar language, fight the good fight of faith. So you see how Paul starts off the letter, wage the good warfare, fight the good fight, and then he ends the letter with the same language, that you are to fight this fight, or the fight, the good fight of faith. So what does it look like, you say? Well, there had been prophecies made about Timothy. Of course, we remember that he's living in a day when the Bible, the full canon of Scripture, was not yet completed. There were certain prophecies, spiritual gifts, were being used by God to speak forth direct revelation from God to man about specific individuals or about specific people. There had been prophecies made about Timothy, and these prophecies had in conjunction or had a connection to his pastoral leadership. And so what we need to understand is that this man that Paul is talking to here, this pastor, he was to fight this good warfare. But notice this, he was to hold on to the faith. He was to hold on to the faith. If you notice what it says, he says, wage this good warfare, holding faith, holding faith. Now, if you'll notice the language there, he doesn't say holding on to your faith or even holding on to the faith. He speaks about this. He says, fight the good warfare, wage the good fight of faith. But he says, holding faith, holding faith. In other words, the point is clear. Faith does not originate with man. It originates with God. That's what we need to understand. And as we think about the problems that the church at Ephesus were facing and how he was to get in and he was to pastor and lead and he was to bring to a point of under submission all these fights and all of the things that were taking place there in the church at Ephesus, he was to do so by the word of God, which we will talk about in just a moment. But get this, he was to hold faith, hold faith. In all of the situations that they were facing in Ephesus, the issue at the top of the ladder, at the top, the pinnacle issue, was the issue of the gospel. It was the issue of faith. Now, if you're like me, you have heard of churches splitting throughout the years, and you've heard of churches splitting for various reasons. For instance, I've heard of a church splitting years ago because of the location of the piano on the platform. And apparently it was a historic location, and the pastor came in and recognized it was in a kind of a strange place, and it did not provide for, you know, good singing and the visual side of all of the people. And so they moved the piano. He asked the people to move it. He experienced resistance. And later down the road, the church actually split. And when you get all the way back down through all the problems that ended up taking place, at the heart of the issue was that they moved the piano. What a sad thing. You've heard of Bible translations, you know, people saying, well, you know, the King James is the only, you know, that's the only one. You know, if it's good enough for Paul, it's good enough for me, right? I mean, right? You've heard people say that before? Well, Paul didn't use the King James. And there's an awful lot of people that want to talk about, well, you know, that's the translation. And we get into fights over these issues and churches split over these issues. People fight over dress code issues. Well, you know, the pastor, he is commanded, you know, the 11th commandment is thou shalt wear a tie in the pulpit. And if he doesn't wear a tie, then he's somehow a liberal. Never mind what he's saying up there, you know, but he better be dressed the right way. You know, the issue is not dress code. God is most interested in what's coming out of the mouth of the man that stands with the word of God open, rather than what I believe in presenting yourself in a proper way. We're coming to worship God. So I'm not talking about dumbing down worship. I'm not talking about any of that. You know, I don't think coming to church in cut off jeans and a T-shirt with a big hole right here and, you know, some, you know, fake tattoo right here so everybody can see it and just stand up here and, you know, because I want to be relevant. Right. You know, no, that's not appropriate. So that's not what I'm getting at. What I am getting at, though, is that dress code issues have split churches. It's a sad thing. And we can talk about racial issues have split churches. A man joined a church one time in the South, and he was a white man. He was married to a black woman, and he joined the church, and it split the church. I mean, these issues, you can just go on and on down the list of throughout church history, these people have split churches over the craziest of things. And I just want to ask this question. Why not put the theology of the pulpit at the top of the ladder instead of all these peripheral issues? Let's care about what is being taught in Sunday school classes with doors shut and what people are saying in the pulpit, let's make sure that the man of God is rightly dividing the word of God and he is saying, thus saith the Lord, instead of thus saith my opinion. We need to make sure we're doing it that way. And so these issues are sad. The faith was the issue in Ephesus. Paul did not say to Timothy, make sure that they're wearing ties. He did not go say, make sure that no one, you know, that's a Jewish man that's married to some, you know, other racial group doesn't join the church. He doesn't talk about the location of the piano. He doesn't talk about hymn books or using technology. He doesn't talk about those issues. His issue was the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was the issue. And that should be our issue. We should be caring about the gospel. What is the man saying? But notice this. He says that Timothy is to fight this faith himself, personally holding faith. And this faith did not originate with him. It originated with God. You see, faith is not something that you just choose to activate. Faith is not something that you just wake up one day and say, you know what, I think I'm going to exercise the faith that I have to believe the gospel. The only reason that anyone ever believes the gospel and has faith in God is because God had mercy on them. The only reason. It's the only reason. In fact, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, it's very clear, for by grace you have been saved. Let's read this slow, through faith. But let's not read it so fast that we miss it. For by grace have you been saved through faith. And this what? This faith. This is not your own doing. It's what? Faith is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. If you have faith in God today, it's because God had mercy on you. He caused those scales to fall from your eyes so that you could see and understand that you are a sinner. You deserve the wrath of God. You call upon the name of the Lord. You are saved. You did have faith in God. You did choose God, but only because God had mercy on you. It was not an accident. And it was not some type of tool in your spiritual shed that you said, hey, there's faith. I think I'll use that. It's kind of dusty. I'll just get it out and use it. It's not the way it works. Holding faith. Faith originates with God. Notice this. In 1 Timothy 2:4, we will get there very soon. This is a verse that's sometimes misunderstood, but it's a verse that has grand truth. God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But then compare this with just 2 Timothy 2:25, same author, writing to the same individual, different letter, but notice the next verse. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. How do they come to a knowledge of the truth? God grants them repentance. God grants repentance. God grants repentance. God grants repentance. Faith does not originate with us. It originates with God. The point is this. The point is that Timothy had been granted repentance. Timothy had faith in God. Timothy believed the gospel. And Timothy was to fight this good warfare. And he was to be holding on to faith in the midst of all of the discouragement, all of the challenges, all of the problems in Ephesus. Timothy was to stand firm and hold faith. So they were attacking the gospel. They were attacking sound doctrine in Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, we see that they were attacking the sovereignty of Jesus Christ, perhaps his deity. In 1 Timothy 2:5, they were attacking the person and the work of Christ. The gospel was under attack in this church. 1 Timothy 1, 3 through 7, they were teaching fables and myths and endless genealogies. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, they were teaching doctrines of demons and speaking lies. These people were perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were perverting the faith. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, talking about God desires all people to be saved, it's quite possible the reason that Paul was emphasizing this was because some of these false teachers were suggesting that God did not want all types of people to be saved. Only certain people should be saved, and everybody else was an outcast. And Paul was saying, no, God desires for all types of kings and rulers, and he desires for the lowly of society to be saved. And one thing we can learn from that in Douglasville, Georgia in the year 2013 is that God desires Douglasville, Georgia to be saved. Drunks and drug dealers and prostitutes, people who are cheating on their husbands and cheating on their wives, people who are worshiping false gods and liars and false teachers and people hooked on pornography. God desires these people to be saved. Adulterers and murderers to be saved. Politicians can be saved. Mayors can be saved. Chief of police can be saved. Your governor can be saved. These people can be saved. And the gospel is for all. That's what we need to understand. Paul is emphasizing these truths to Timothy. He wanted these things to be understood. And we need to make sure that we understand this clear point. When Timothy went to the church at Ephesus to fight against all of these heresies, to stand in the face of the false teachers, to say, no, that's not the way we're going this direction. You know what he went there with? He didn't go there with five bodyguards. He didn't go there with a machine gun. He didn't go there with a Rambo knife. He went there with the Word of God. The Word of God is sufficient. That was Timothy's weapon. You know what the job of the pastor is? The job of the pastor is to preach the word. The job of the pastor is not to entertain people. Here in the South, I'm quite fearful of the fact that we oftentimes go to conferences and we go to revival meetings and we go to these different things because what we're interested in is we're interested in hearing a person preach to be entertained. And so I'll hear people say, you know, I went to hear so-and-so. Man, he can really preach it. Are they interested in the delivery that he has? Or are they interested in the truth that he's saying? I'm concerned that we in the Bible Belt South, some of us have this idea of religious entertainment in the church. We want to be entertained. So, man, he can really shell the corn. He can really shuck the corn. Man, that guy can really preach it. But are we paying attention to what he's saying? The job of the pastor is to preach the word. It is God's job to awaken people to the truth of the word. But Timothy was to go there. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, when we eventually get there, you will find that famous verse. Preach the word, Timothy. In other words, don't entertain them. Don't go and get a smoke machine and get up there and try to figure out ways to, you know, be relevant. Get all the people to come down from the temple worshiping that false goddess Diana just to come down there, man, and just fill up your church. No, no. He says, preach the word. Timothy was to be a preacher. He was not to be ashamed of rightly dividing the word of God into thus saith the Lord. He was to preach the word. So get this. The man of God is to be in the word and to be examining the word, scrutinizing the text, defining vocabulary, understanding it, internalizing it, applying it to himself, and then standing with some type of clarity so that when he looks at the congregation, he can feed the sheep that belong to God, not to him. And then he can rightly divide the word of God, give sound doctrine, and to make sure that his intention in the sermon is the intention of God in the text. Don't you love modern technology? Don't you love modern technology? It wasn't long ago that I was, just a few weeks ago, that we were having the Runyons over to have a grill out, cook some burgers, and have our kids play and swim in the swimming pool at Carrie's parents' house. And I'd called, and they had asked, could we bring anything? You know how it works. You know, you get together, and someone says, you know, can I bring anything? And so I'm talking to my wife, and she said, just see if they can bring some buns. So I was on my phone, and you love the way phones work. If you're writing something to someone in a text message, sometimes the phone has this wonderful technology which questions the intention of the one that's sending the message. And it challenges your intent sometimes. You know what I'm talking about. You'll be typing something and then all of a sudden this autocorrect pops up there. And I need someone to teach me how to turn that off because I'm quite tired of this. But all of a sudden it just changes the word, or it might just change one letter of the word that you're sending, which changes the entire meaning of what you're saying. Just bring some buns. Yeah, when you come, can you bring a pack of buns? My intention to say buns. The message read, when you come, can you bring a pack of nuns? No, don't show up with a pack of nuns. Please bring some buns. The intention of what we're saying is extremely important. Change one letter, change the whole entire meaning. Change things in the Word of God. You don't approach the Bible with this idea of what does this mean to me? Because, you know, I just want to, you know, make it relevant. No, the Bible is relevant. We don't need to help God out anywhere. The Word of God is sufficient. Find out the meaning, preach the Word, and it shuts down the heresy. When the Word of God is rightly explained, it causes the false teachers and heresies to run for dark corners like roaches when you turn a light on in a dark room. That's what happens. Timothy was to preach the Word. That was his duty. He had been given this charge. He was to preach the Word, holding on to faith that God had given him, and he was to do so for the glory of God, but also holding on to a good conscience. You'll notice there it says holding on to faith and a good conscience. A good conscience is very important. In fact, we need to make sure that we have a pure conscience. A pure conscience. A pure conscience shows the health and vitality of a person's spiritual life. If they're constantly violating their conscience, it's probably an indicator of some type of sinful issue under the surface. R. Kent Hughes writes these words, Paul was saying that a good conscience is a key to maintaining a sound faith. A good conscience is key to maintaining sound faith. John Calvin says it like this. He stated accurately, a bad conscience is the mother of all heresies. Extremely important for us to think about the words of that man. R. Kent Hughes in his commentary goes on to say, if your inner voice calls to you, heed it. Do not sin against your conscience. I find it interesting as a pastor, so many questions that I receive. How far is too far in dating? Well, you know, if you get a certain distance and your conscience is screaming to you, pretty good indicator that there's sin there. And you shouldn't continue going down that road. But everybody wants to know how far is too far in dating. In fact, now with an 8-year-old, we're thinking about the future, you know, as my child gets older. And I'm having a hard time with that. You know, my wife asked me the other day, do you think it's all right for, you know, our daughter to date? I don't really want to tell you all of the ins and outs of the conversation, but I basically replied very quickly like this because I really didn't want to have the whole conversation. It's kind of uncomfortable for me thinking about this subject. But I said, basically, when a man comes to my door and he's got his own job, he pays his own insurance, he doesn't live in his mother's basement, he's not hooked on video games, and he can go work a job 40 hours a week and earn a decent wage and then take care of my daughter, then he can date my daughter. And she said, well, but, I said, listen, let's not talk about this tonight. Can I wear that type of attire? Is this skirt too short? If you're having to ask someone if it's too short, should I drink alcohol or not? Well, I mean, you know, it says that Jesus turned the water into wine. Have you really studied what all that means? Well, should I go to bars? Should I go to bars to evangelize? Should I go to bars for entertainment? Should I go to these different places? What is your conscience telling you? But I'm not just asking you, what do you feel? I'm asking, what does your pure conscience, as it's directly connected to the Word of God, submission in a church under the leadership of your pastor, leading you faithfully, what does it say? Don't violate your conscience. We need to avoid the ditch of legalism, but we also need to avoid the other ditch of just anything goes. And then put on anything goes, this title of Christian liberty. You know, you need to be very cautious of putting Christ's name on something that does not honor Him. Be cautious. One good way to determine boundaries is to just be digging into the Bible. Digging into the Bible. Constantly digging into the Bible, but in this very fast-paced culture of technology, and I just want to Google it, I just want to get my answer this fast. People don't want to take time to really invest into the Word of God and to digest the Word of God and then to apply the Word of God to themselves to the point that they want to just ask a simple question, how far is too far in dating? Well, you've probably already gone too far. Back up, turn around, do a U-turn, and head the other direction at warp speed. So these are the issues that we must deal with, you see. We have to ask ourselves these questions. What does it mean? And so I put before you this idea of a pure conscience. is extremely important because it came from God's word. Holding faith, good conscience, fight this fight and do it for God's glory. The second thing we see, and last of all this morning, is this: the charge to avoid a shipwrecked faith. Some have undoubtedly done that. They have had a shipwrecked faith. My wife and I went on our honeymoon to Aruba, and just off the coast of Aruba on the beach, you can stand there and you can see something sticking out of the water a few hundred yards offshore. I asked what it was and found out it was a piece of a boat. I asked how deep it was out there at that point. They said about 60 to 70 feet deep. And I found out that this particular ship had once been owned by and occupied by the Germans. And some Dutch Marines in the year 1939 overtook this boat. And there was a bit of a struggle for power. And it resulted in the sinking of this ship. Now what's there is just the remains of what once sat on top of the water and floated through the water and moved through the sea. You can see it. Most of it on the bottom of the ocean, sticking up and part of it poking out of the water. It's a constant reminder of what once used to be. And you see, that's the way that some people find themselves in the life of the faith, in the Christian walk. Some people once start out fine and they're being used by God, and then all of a sudden something happens and things change, and they're influenced by false teachers, and they embrace false doctrines, and then they shipwreck their faith. They don't lose their faith because the Bible says that you can absolutely not lose your salvation, that you persevere in the faith to the end. But here's the struggle you must ask yourself in this particular situation, because Paul names names, by the way. He calls two individuals as examples, Hymenaeus and Alexander. And he says he had handed them over to Satan that they would learn not to blaspheme. You have to ask, and you really have to just wrestle inwardly and ask this question: were these people genuine Christians, or were they not genuine Christians? And I believe that they were, or it seemed that Paul thought at least that they were, and he handed them over to Satan for the purpose of instructing them to learn not to blaspheme. If they never returned to the faith, if they were content being set out of the church and handed over to Satan, then it proves the point that they were never of the faith, because the person that's of the faith might have temporal seasons of walking away into sin, but they will not continue that way until the end. And if they do, they prove that they were not of the faith. This man, Hymenaeus, is also mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. He says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene, among whom are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened." There was a discrepancy on the doctrine of eschatology, the end times, and they had raised it to a level of superiority and even changed the gospel in the process. And so this man had shipwrecked his faith. Irreverent babble, teaching a false gospel, upsetting the faith of people. What a tragic, tragic state. You say, how do they arrive at this? And I want to connect your eyes to something in Scripture to give you a clear warning sign in the Bible this morning. You ask, okay, this man, Hymenaeus and Alexander, these two individuals, they're named by Paul, forever etched down in the Word of God as a reminder that we should avoid a shipwrecked faith. How did that happen? Back up before verse 20, at the end of verse 19, it says, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Rejecting your conscience, the warning signs that God is giving you, rejecting the faith once delivered to the saints. Tragic problem. And here's the issue. Paul had to deal with it. Someone's teaching a false gospel has to be dealt with. You say, how do you deal with it? Paul says plainly that he had turned them over to Satan, that they would learn not to blaspheme. This is a clear reference to church discipline, something that the early church practiced. Jesus Christ gave the command that we are to practice church discipline. Matthew chapter 18 identifies the way it's to be handled. In this particular situation, we don't have all the specifics to see how Paul met with Hymenaeus and Alexander in private. He met with them individually and then with witnesses and then through prayer and much turmoil in his soul, eventually had to have a public meeting where he exposed them before the congregation. The congregation then pleading with them to repent. They refused to repent and then had to be cast out of the church and turned over to Satan for a learning process to learn not to blaspheme. You see, today's church, unfortunately, is more interested in trying to compete with other churches and grow so we can get trophies and put in a cabinet in the foyer and say, we are the fastest growing church in the community. The sad thing about that type of trend is this. You can get a whole lot of people in the church if you just change a few things and alter some methods and lower some standards and make people feel good and don't preach rigid doctrine and don't go verse by verse because you want to avoid some hard stuff. Preach topical things, make everybody feel good, hold up the Bible, you know, shout every now and then, make people think that you're really a serious preacher. And then everybody goes home, tells how great their pastor is, how good their church is. And everybody comes and no one's ever offended by anything in the Word of God. And then we just get a whole bunch of people to join. And there's never an idea of holding people to an accountability of be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. And to be in one another's lives and to point out sin and problems and areas. And warn behind the scenes. And church discipline is not just for the pastor to do. It's for all of us to do. To one another. In love. United Methodist Church has some television commercials that they've put on in recent years. These commercials are showing that they're rethinking God and rethinking the church. And in these ad campaigns, one particular clip I noticed said these words. A particular woman came on the screen. And when it had a close-up of her face, she was a middle-aged woman who said these words, quote, none of us are qualified to judge the lives of others. Is that what the Bible says? The Bible says that if you see your brother in error, you're to go to him and not judge his life, but tell him that God has already been the judge of his life. And to just admit, we're all sinners. We all fall short. But brother, you are on a road that's going to lead to some serious problems. You need to repent. Continue down that road. You bring some other people with you. Say, listen, brother, you've got to repent. You can't continue to sit at work and engage in pornography and just saturate your heart with that stuff. You're not only going to do damage to your own soul, you're going to lose your family. You've got to repent. If he continues and continues and continues to reject, then you eventually, we have to bring him before the church. That's biblical. That's biblical. This happened back in the early church. It's something that's a lost note, you might say. It's a lost practice. In the modern church, in 1984, a survey was taken regarding the subject of church discipline. And in that survey in 1984, which is a very dated survey, mind you, it said that out of 439 pastors, it says on the matter of church discipline that were asked questions, 50% acknowledged situations in their ministry where discipline would have been appropriate, but had no action was taken. What a sad thing. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of history, said these words. There is no purpose in having a basis or a confession of faith unless it is applied. So we must assert the element of discipline as being essential to the true life of the church. And what calls itself a church which does not believe in discipline and does not use it and apply it is therefore not a true church. John MacArthur rightly stated it this way, discipline is not inconsistent with love. It is lack of discipline, in fact, he says, that is inconsistent with love. Those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. Reference Hebrews 12:6. The Lord disciplines his children because he loves them. And we will discipline our brothers and sisters in the Lord if we truly love him and truly love them. The church today that swells in size but has no idea of church discipline and accountability is a church that might grow in size, but it will also grow in great decay of sin. John Dagg said these words years ago, "When discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it." We need to be very cautious of this idea of just joining up any old church if they're not interested in being serious about the Word of God. You're joining a social club, not a church. John Owen, the great preacher of history, said it this way, "The nature and end of judgment or sentence must be corrective, not vindictive, for healing, not destruction." So the whole idea here was that Paul, dealing with this church at Ephesus, because Paul had pastored there for 3 years, had turned these men out of the church for the purpose of disciplining them so that they could learn not to blaspheme. They were blaspheming the name of the Lord. They were violating their conscience, and they were teaching a false gospel. And to be kicked out of the church in this particular day, there wasn't a First Baptist Church, Second Baptist Church, Third Baptist Church, you know, Providence Baptist Church, and, you know, Happy Baptist Church, because we came from the church that wasn't so happy. We split over that, now we're happy because we don't want to take the Bible seriously. It wasn't all that. Church in Ephesus was the church in Ephesus. And when you were put out of the care of the church, it was a serious, serious issue. So the idea here, I believe this. I believe that these men professed Christ, were baptized, followers of Christ, teachers in the church, leaders in the church, and Paul saw they were teaching these false doctrines. They had been led astray, and they were showing themselves to be men who were not submissive to the leadership of their pastors, and they were teaching something that wasn't in accordance with the true gospel, and so he put them out. And here was his prayer. Do you see this tender side? You say, man, that just doesn't seem like a great pastor, a great man. Put someone out of the church and turn them over to Satan? What kind of pastor is that? But do you see the love? Get the tenderness. First of all, he didn't do it in just a quick, just take a sword and cut. It was a process. He would have never violated the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 18. Second of all, to learn not to blaspheme. He was praying that they would repent, praying that they would learn not to blaspheme, that they would come back to their senses, that they would come back in repentance, and that they could be restored in the church. This was the issue. And this should be the issue in our day. We should be a church that's healthy church, growing church, but a church that wants a pastor who takes the word seriously, and pastors in this church that take it seriously to the point, get this, to where we're not handling the word of God the way my technology handles my message when I'm sending it to someone. And if you ever sense that that's the way that I'm handling, or anyone else that's a pastor in this church is handling the word of God, we need to be confronted with that. We don't have the authority to change God's word. Stand firm. Blaze a trail, to go to the neighborhoods and to go to the nations and to make Christ greatly known. Knowing this, your neighbors, your friends, your family members, the campuses that you go to, all the people that you have in your network, social network, all the people that you have as friends in your Facebook list, they need Jesus Christ. And our community needs a church that takes it seriously. And we need to be that type of people, hungering and pursuing God, taking the word seriously, having fun, laughing together, crying together, praying together, carrying one another's burdens, camping out, swimming parties, enjoying life together, living life together, but never, ever compromising the word of God and never dumbing down worship so that we can get a trophy just to get more people. A growing church will desire to make God known. And when we get in this book and we saturate our lives with this book, God becomes very real to us. And this whole idea of just this simple picture of the Americanized God that we sometimes come in contact with in our culture fades into the sunset. And we see the true, the living, the sovereign, the majestic, the holy, the all-loving God who has had mercy on us. And it lifts us in our worship, and it causes our hearts to be aflame that we would go out and make Him known in the community. And that is our prayer for this church. So I ask you just to apply this to yourself this morning and ask yourself some questions. How strong is your faith? Hymenaeus and Alexander, you know, I think back to these men and you say, how did it all start? Well, we saw where it started. I can only think about how they started, and they professed faith in Christ, and they started out on the good road, and they were working hard, and they eventually were confirmed as pastors in the church and serving in leadership capacities, and then all of a sudden there was a turning point. And sometimes we think that we are too far down the road to have a turning point to where we could never make similar mistakes, but I warn you, we could. How strong is your faith? In what area do you need to be strengthened? My question is, how much time are you spending in God's Word? Are you connected in your small groups, in your Sunday school classes, in Titus 2 groups, in men's groups? Are you connected there? Do you desire to be connected? Are you serving, or are you just sitting and looking for reasons to complain? Looking inwardly, becoming a sour Christian instead of a serving and faithful and joyful Christian. Is there any particular sin in your life that perhaps could be on the radar screen of your life that God is warning you about, saying you need to repent of these things? You need to do so before it becomes a massive destructive issue in your life and in your family. Is God bringing you to a point this morning where you would see that? Maybe God's brought you to this church today so that you could understand that Jesus Christ is your only hope. The choir started us off today with this truth. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. And my prayer is that each and every person that's in this room, when you die and you cross the precipice of life and eternity, that you will be able to say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Do you need to be saved today? Perhaps God is drawing you and you need to bow to Him in submission. We'd love to talk with you. We'll meet you here at the front. If you're dealing with church membership issues that you have in your heart, you would like to come pray with brothers and sisters in Christ you need to be counseled with, as we stand across the sanctuary, let's prepare our hearts to obey God's Word during this time of response. Let's pray.